Well, good morning. Y'all didn't know that we own suits, did you? Yeah, well, I knew that he was going to up me with a tie, but I got a pocket square, so that's worth something, I hope. But hey, it's a very special day, and I just am excited, Matt, for you and Leslie, especially today, because God has called you to serve as pastor here, and the way that we know that is very practically through this church, watching your life, measuring your character against biblical qualifications, and the church recommended that the elders would consider you and Kevin in the early service, but consider you especially in this service for service as a pastor, and that's a huge honor. They have approved that you be an office, serve in the office of elder here. There's many men, as well as yourself, who have already been doing that, but recognizing that in your life, they asked if you would be willing, and you said, I agree, I think God's calling me to that service at this time. And so today we are excited to hear from your friend and one of your spiritual mentors, so I'm just going to hand it to you, let you introduce someone who's had a huge impact in your life. After you conclude the message, we'll come back and pray with you.
Well, I'll do this without getting emotional, I hope. It's hard to explain the impact that a guy like Mike Johnson's had in our life in only about a 60-second segment. But I'll attempt to do that because there are many men that have impacted my life spiritually and are still impacting my life spiritually. Tracy, Jared, Mickey, Wes is here as well. Chet Berthelot. We've been very fortunate and blessed. But Mike was one of the first and the most profound. And so I'll begin here, and hopefully it'll be quick. Mike and I have known each other for a long time. We've been friends for about 12 or 13 years. We co-taught with Mike and Kelly in Sunday school for several years at Calvary, and which is to say that we filled in when Mike was out of town defending our religious freedom while he was working with the ADF. But during that time, I witnessed Mike fighting a seemingly uphill and unending battle to preserve the rights for us Christians to be able to freely express our faith. I witnessed the toll that it took on Mike physically, spiritually, and emotionally. And yet, Mike never got tired, and he certainly never backed down. He was going toe-to-toe with some of the greatest opponents of our faith in this common culture. Yet, in spite of all of that, my first lesson that I learned from Mike was he never lost sight of the two most important responsibilities that God gave him. Mike was a godly husband to Kelly. He was a devoted father to Hannah and Abigail and Will and Jack. And then Mike and Kelly invested in Leslie and I in our marriage at a time that we were extremely vulnerable in our marriage, in a time that we've come to learn that most marriages don't make out of. But he did it without hesitation. They always seemed available. That was God's providence, but it was Mike's obedience. And Mike will ever be grateful for that. We're grateful that you chose to be obedient. And hopefully, you feel like the old guard at the end of the Indiana Jones movie that you chose wisely. You aim for our heart, and we'll never forget. So many of you know him as Congressman Mike Johnson. Our boys still call him Mr. Mike. And so it's my pleasure to introduce, to me, he's just Mike. Mike, come on up, buddy.
Well, thanks, man. Thanks, bro. Appreciate it. I don't need that. Nope. Yeah, they beat me down mercilessly. I was his height when I took this job originally. It's been brutal, man. I am so grateful to be here. Really, I feel like I'm at home, Tracy. I told you when I walked in. I've looked up to your pastor and his beautiful bride since we were in high school. They were the key couple in the 80s at Captain Tree. I want you to know, I wanted to be Tracy Graham when I grew up, man. And I'm still trying to do that. And when he had hair, I used to try to do my hair like his and everything. That luckily being worse for me. We have so many dear old friends here, and I really do feel like I'm back with family in a way. And Kelly would be here and all four of the kids, except that my oldest daughter, Hannah, started law school, and this is the first break she's had since she started this semester. She's home for the weekend, and so Abby came in from Tech, Hannah came from Baton Rouge. The boys, they're all together, and my son, Jack, is a worship leader at Cypress Baptist, and so he's on stage this morning, so they all went to go to the, so that's the only reason they would miss the Ponders ordination service. And we are truly, I mean, I'm just humbled to be a small part of this and grateful that you asked me, man. And we have walked some valleys together, and we've been at the peaks together. And I want to testify that this is a great, tell you what you already know, this is a great choice to be an elder. And I wanted to unpack this scripture a little bit because one thing I learned from Tracy is that you just take the, by the way, we've come a long way since we were meeting between the wine bottles next door. Raise your hand if you were there in the very early days. I was there. Okay, you know. And I mean, I'm not kidding. My chair was next to a row of wine bottles. And I thought, so this is how the early church did it. But this is quite a step up. But Tracy has always taken the word and just broken it down in a very practical way, made it easily accessible. And so you learn a lot from that, and I wanted to try to do that with this passage because it's so packed with meaning and it's so important. And you know, when you're studying Scripture, and this one has such application to us, we looked a few moments ago to the first four verses in 1 Peter 5, but I put on here, I wanted to go to verse 11 because I want to tie it all together because there's a real theme here in this short passage about togetherness. There's a lot of talk about the elders, what their qualifications are, the suffering that leaders endure, but also how all of us are in this together, and Peter is making this admonition to the whole church. You have to know that this is a letter, of course, just for sort of to set the stage for it. The context in Scripture is always very important, and so Peter is writing this letter to a group of Christians who are scattered. Obviously, this is the very early days of the church, and they're scattered across a broad region in the Mediterranean and all the way to Asia. And so he writes this letter to them because the church in the early days is really suffering, really serious persecution. And so there's a theme throughout this whole letter that Peter talks about suffering, and then he brings in real quick the hope about the glory to come. Suffering, but hang on. And so it's a really important thing, the theme about how Jesus himself suffered. And Paul draws the attention to the church to that. Remember, the great shepherd, the one that we follow, suffered all. But we have to endure as he, because we know that in the end, it's all going to be worth it. It's we never lose sight of the great hope. So this short book is so rich, and we could camp out in it for weeks, but we just have a short few minutes here this morning. And we want to focus on the exhortation he provides near the end to the elders, and that's the passage that we read just a few moments ago. Now, I entitled this message, Elders and Servants, because I mentioned it's about how we're all in this together, but you're going to see here in just a moment that Peter really places a special emphasis on the expectation of the elders, because when you step out to be a leader, you should expect to have the largest target on your back. And so that's why he focuses a lot on the suffering and persecution theme and how the leader has to walk through that. This turns out to be more than just critical advice for the leaders, though. I mean, the appointed leaders, this particularly relates to, but it also relates to all of us, and we're going to look at that. Now, I'm using the NIV for mine here, and I know your erudite pastor prefers the ESV, right? And so we just read the ESV, and that's a good one too, but I'm a real simple country boy, so the NIV is the simplest for me, at least on this passage. That's why I chose we'd use that. But if you have the ESV, you can follow along. But this is in 1 Peter 5, this is the first verse there. We just read it a few moments ago. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will share in the glory to be revealed. Now, notice Peter's approach. Remember, Peter is the one that Jesus famously said, upon this rock I'll build my church. So a lot of our friends, dear friends, and fellow Christians believe that Peter was the first pope, the supreme pontiff, the rock. But Peter describes himself as a fellow elder. He's down in the trenches. And that's an important, I think, picture about the Christian walk. Peter effectively says in the letter, I come from you, not to you. I'm not speaking down to you. We're in the trenches together. We're all in this together. And you'll notice in the Word of God that all the greatest servants of the Lord walk in total humility. Total humility. And we're going to talk about in a few minutes why that's so important and why it's really important in the choice of lay leaders and elders and under shepherds. But Look at how Peter also, let me see if I can do this. Oh, yeah, okay, it works. Look at how he also emphasizes the sufferings. Remember this in this context, that Peter walked with Jesus. He walked with Christ. He was one of the original. When we say witness, he was a witness to what Jesus himself suffered, and he literally watched Jesus be beaten. He watched him put on the cross. He saw him die. The great shepherd died in his midst. And that memory of such immeasurable love and total devotion and dedication is the thing that drove Peter to try to care for the sheep, God's people. It drove him to be a faithful under-shepherd. And the emphasis in this passage is he's trying to say, we need men who share that same burden. We need men who understand the deep things of God, that the true total commitment that it takes to be able to serve God's flock, because as Jesus ascends into heaven and he sends the Holy Spirit to us, he entrusts the flock in large measure to the shepherds and the under-shepherds, and that's what an elder is. Now, Peter also really focuses on the glory to be revealed. He says, look, it's going to be tough, but there is this eternal glory to come. I love what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5:3-5. He says, listen, we also give joy in our sufferings. I mean, that's a hard thing for people to understand. And certainly people that don't know Christ don't understand the way of the Lord. But we what do you mean? You rejoice in sufferings? Yeah, because he says sufferings develop perseverance, and perseverance develops character, and character develops hope, and the hope, in that hope, will never be put to shame. So they understood that it was all worth it. If Peter and Paul were with us today, the two apostles were here today in North Louisiana lingo, they'd say, hang in there, y'all. It's worth it. Okay, it's worth it. I mean, I know it's tough, but it's worth it. It's going to be worth it in the end. And in the meantime, the Savior's instruction is to feed my lambs and tend my sheep. That's John 21, verse 15 through 17. So the next two verses provide some specific details about the job and the task. And that's what we need to unpack here, because if we're going to choose men among us to stand up and be co-pastors and be elders and under-shepherds, we got to know what the qualifications are. And the Bible, one of the Bible commentaries that I use defines elder as this. It's a pretty good definition. It's pretty concise. It says, these are mature men of Christian character who are qualified by the Holy Spirit to provide spiritual leadership in the assembly. Now, you have to note here that the New Testament presupposes a plurality of elders. There's not just one as a group, as we have here, because it's not that, you know, a whole church is entrusted to just one or a group of churches. There are some denominations who take that interpretation, but we believe this is really important, and there's a lot of scripture I can unpack. I don't have time, but Philippians 1 talks about this. There's a qualifications of elders are spelled out in 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. There's a lot of things that we could go through list by list, but the point is that suffice it to say, we don't just stumble upon the men who are going to be called to this position. They are discerned among us. It takes a while, as Tracy said a moment ago, to discern who are the ones who actually meet the biblical qualification. This is not a choice that's made lightly. It's made very carefully. And in the early church, the apostles, now remember, an apostle is one who actually walked with Christ. It's the original disciples and then a handful of others like Paul, the apostle Paul. But they were there in the beginning, and they were the ones that directly had the authority from the Lord. And they went, as they were planting churches all throughout the known world at the time, they were trying to discern who would be the under-shepherds and the pastors in each of those congregations. And they did not do it right when they started a church. They would wait a while because they had to see the walk of these men. And they were very prayerful about it, very deliberate. And I think that that's what we've done here as well. And that's why you're to be commended for it. But let's look at the verses real quick and just unpack here real quick what the actual things are that the elders are supposed to do. Who are they and what are they supposed to do? So first of all, here's the admonition to be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. And the ESV says, you watch over them and you exercise oversight over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God desires you to be, wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but you do this out of the burden of your heart because you're eager to serve the flock, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to them, okay? So in brief summary, what would the three positions or three responsibilities be? If you had to summarize it just real quick, Kelly is an old grade school teacher. She does not in the classroom anymore, but she does Christian counseling now. But she taught me a long time ago, I'm a visual learner, so I have to have pictures and charts, got to break it down real simple. So here it is. All right. So real simply, There's three things, basically, that this under-shepherd, this elder is supposed to do. They're supposed to be overseers, they're supposed to be servants, and they're supposed to be examples. Now, it's a short list, but it's tall order to meet the biblical qualification for all three of those, okay? And let's look at it carefully. Let me go back one more slide so we can unpack it a little bit. First, notice that Peter emphasizes that while under-shepherds have responsibility to oversee the sheep, the flock belongs to God himself. You don't own. You're not the man. You're not in charge. God's in charge, okay? But you are a servant, so you have a servant's approach and a servant's attitude to this. And being an overseer is not something that a man is coerced to do, but it's something he feels a deep burden in his heart. He feels an ability to do it, and then he responds with a willing heart. Now, how do you discern if you're that individual what that burden is and if you have the ability? I had a very wise mentor of mine back in the seventh grade taught me something that I've never forgotten. And the reason it rings so true is I realized in later years that it's actually a biblical truth. But he said, Mike, always remember that real leadership is recognized and not imposed. Recognized and not imposed. If somebody stands up in front of you and says, I'm the leader, you know, and they're trying to lord it over people, that's not really the person you want. We know by experience. That's not the person you want to lead you, right? Real leadership is recognized. It's what others see in you. It's what your brethren see about you, and then they come to you and say, would you step up and lead? And often you find that if their heart's right, that these people, they have a little bit of a reluctance sometimes. They want to serve, but they have a right sense of their own inability, and so they step up into these positions with a little bit of fear and trembling, right? That's the man you want. Not the one who goes, yeah, about time you called me up. Sure enough, I've been here for 6 months, you know? I thought you'd, right? Matt Ponder is one of those guys, and I'm going to tell you why he fits the bill here, that he is the right choice. But it's just a comfort to know that God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And that burden and ability to be a servant leader, that feeling that you get deep in your heart, it comes from the Holy Spirit, and he's the one that, the elder's the one that responds to it. So Peter also emphasizes that the elders and the servant leader have to be an example to the flock. And as one commentary notes, they should be walking out in front of the flock, not driving them from behind, right? The leader is the one that's willing to take the arrows first. Not because he's trying to command people behind him, but he's leading by example. He's walking the walk every day. And I love what Peter writes here. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. What a promise that is. Why did Peter include that reminder? Again, he keeps going back to the glory that's to come, the glory that's to come, because he knows that in the early church and still today, an elder's work can require a tremendous amount of physical and emotional energy. When you're serving in a local church and you're endeavoring to be one of the co-pastors, there's a long list of things that you got to do. You got to be willing and able to do. You got to be ready to do. You got to sympathize. You got to counsel. You got to reprove, or you got to rebuke. You got to teach. You got to discipline. You got to warn. Not always comfortable things, and they bring a lot of difficulties of their own. They bring a lot of trial and suffering. Accountability is a really important principle, and the under-shepherds is the ones that are supposed to help with that. But we've learned in life, and the longer you live, the more you know, and you know this is true, that the greater the degree of personal sacrifice that's required of you, the greater the reward, right? If you're a millionaire and you give 10 bucks, okay, you did it out of a joyful heart, okay, but it didn't cost you anything, right? If it's the widow's mite, right? There's a tremendous reward that comes with that because God honors the degree of sacrifice that you're willing to give. And it's often said, of course, that we know you can't outgive God. And so the elder gets that. He understands that. And at times it may seem like we're involved in trivial tasks and thankless tasks, but the Lord has this reminder, listen, I'm taking account of all this. I am watching this. And you will have crown of glory for this. The unfading, eternal crown of glory. Man, that is always worth it. Now, Peter goes further now to explain. I want to go into the next verse we didn't read earlier, but in verse 5, okay. This now he shifts a little bit from the elder. He kind of frames up what their job is and what they're supposed to do, and now he puts the burden also on the congregation itself, the body of believers. And he says, now listen, in the same way, you who are younger, it doesn't necessarily mean in age here. It means in years or in faith. You have to submit yourselves to your elders. This is a kind of a partnership, right? You have to recognize the leadership that God has anointed these men to have, and recognize why that is, because they have wisdom, they have experience, they have these years of walking with the Lord. They have learned the ways of God himself, and so they're worthy. That deep knowledge is something you can gain from, but you have to submit yourself to that. If you get a word of reproof or correction or rebuke or whatever, take it in the right spirit, because God's appointed. Remember, God's appointed these pastors, co-pastors, under-shepherds, to do that very thing. And now Peter provides some of what I think some of the most important advice for all of us as believers to follow. And I think it's interesting that he inserts it here in the admonitions to the elders. And remember, as we said earlier, context always matters in Scripture. And boy, are these instructions timely and important today. Now look at this. Look what he says here in verse 5. All of you, he's getting the attention of the whole church now in his letter, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God, and he cites back to Proverbs 3, quotes Proverbs 3, God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. So humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in time. And what strikes me about this is how it is. This advice is so diametrically opposed. It's exactly the opposite of what the culture is teaching everybody right now. It's the opposite of humility. Have you noticed? Has it occurred to you that this is the first generation in history that takes pictures of themselves? This is the selfie generation. Selfie. It's all about self. Me, right? They're teaching kids in school across the country and across the world this whole, you know, it's sort of a secular humanist worldview. It's not, obviously, certainly not the biblical worldview, but it's that man is the center of the universe, and you are the center of the universe, and you must find and seek your truth. You must live out your truth. You've heard this. Your truth? Oh, so there's 365 million truths? No, there's one truth, right? And it's all about self-esteem and self. Look within yourself. You know, find the answers in yourself. That is exactly the opposite of what the Scripture says. And I want to point this out, because I use this almost all the time. Any church I'm speaking in, I try to tie this in, because it's so different than what we're hearing every other day of the year, right? But the Bible is the opposite. The perspective of the Apostle Paul is important here. And somebody turned me on to this many years ago, and it's just changed my whole. It's like a paradigm shift for me. But the Apostle Paul, of course, who wrote half the New Testament, right? I mean, he was a really important person in the kingdom, you would agree. But look at this progression of his perspective about himself. I want to go through this real quickly, and I want you to ask yourself, the rhetorical question is self-esteem the highest priority? No. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, about 54 AD, he describes himself as the least of the apostles. I'm doing this work and the God's called me to it, but I'm the least of the apostles. A few years later, 62 AD, in Ephesians, he describes himself as less than the least of all God's people. And at the end of his ministry, Paul describes himself as the worst of all sinners. So first he's the least of the apostles, then all God's people, then I am the most wretched sinner of all. You know why Paul had that opinion of himself? Because he understood that he was the vine, God was the branch. Without Christ, he could do nothing. With Christ, he could do all things. And he understood that if I had a chart, I would draw it with time going by. As Paul's esteem and understanding and knowledge of God went up, his esteem of self went down. It has to, because you realize how powerful and awesome and omnipotent, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, you know, that God is, and how worthless you are, what a sinner you are. And but for the grace of God, go any of us. And so Paul says, he got that. Peter's trying to convey the same truth here to the elders. He's saying, listen, we have to have this humility, and all of God's people, we have to understand that who we are before God and then before one another. So he says, humble yourselves among one another. And then the next verse, he says in verse 7, he continues, watch this, cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Once you recognize how powerful and awesome the creator of the universe is, and that he cares about you, and he knows the number of hairs on the top of your head, every thought, meditation of your heart, he knew you before you were formed in your mother's womb. Like God did this. He died on the cross for you individually. And then, wow, what a humbling thought that is. But then also what the corollary of that is that you can cast your cares on him, because if he cares that much about you, what a liberating truth that is, right? Wow, cast all your anxiety on the creator of the universe. And he says here, don't worry. You don't worry. This one, worry is unnecessary and futile. One of the commentators said, worry is a sin because it denies the wisdom of God. Think about this. If you worry, if you struggle with worry, you're denying the wisdom of God because you're suggesting that he doesn't know what he's doing. It also denies the love of God because it suggests that he doesn't care. And it denies the power of God because it is saying that he isn't able to deliver you in accordance with his will. It's a lack of faith. So Peter says, look, you can do this. You can cast all your anxiety, all your worry on him. Don't be afraid, but, look at the next verse, don't be afraid, but do be alert. Don't be alarmed, but be aware, right? Do be aware. Be alert and of sober mind, he says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It says in the next verse, I don't have it on the slide, but resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Look, we're supposed to be sober and alert. We have to take accurate stock of the situation that we're in. God calls us to walk circumspectly. That means to be aware, always on notice, because the enemy is prowling around like a roaring lion. And if you've ever seen one of those old documentaries on like National Geographic, you know, out on the tundra, and the prowling lion is like down in the weeds, and there's this like herd of antelope or whatever, right? And you go, oh, here it comes, right? And he's creeping up, and he which antelope or which animal does he always catch first? The slowest, the weakest among us, because he catches the one that can't get away. And our children are under direct assault right now. The culture's coming at them like a gale force wind, and the church is asleep at the wheel. Most churches, not this one, but people are just playing right along with it, right? And we have to be aware. Let me just show you this real quick, because I know I don't have a lot of time to unpack it, but we are, because I do about a five-hour seminar on this, but here it is in one slide, okay? We're in the process of truth decay in America, not tooth decay, but truth decay. And if I had time, I'd unpack all this, but just suffice it to say that I can show you, I can put on my evidence and present this and prove it to you that from the founding era, 1700s to about 1940, we lived in an era of biblical morality in America. We said, some things are right and wrong because the Bible says so, all the way up to about the mid-1950s, actually. But then we kind of start to shift into a new era, 1940, 1960, the era of abiblical morality without the Bible morality, where we said some things are right and wrong, but that's because we decided, society decides that. That's moral relativism. There's no moral absolutes anymore. And what we tolerate in moderation, our children excuse in excess, and so we slide down the slippery slope, and then the 60s, around 1980, is the age of immorality. Some things are right and wrong, but we don't care anymore. And then now, since we were in high school, because Tracy, I mean, he lived it up, man. We don't even, it's the age of amorality without morality at all. Not true. He always walked the straight and narrow, always. And so did Matt Ponder. This is a sobering truth. Like if the Apostle Peter was right here, he'd be like, pay attention. This is the age of amorality, without morality at all. There is no right and wrong. You know, you can't, if you stand up in the public square and say there is a right and wrong, you get pilloried, you know. That's why I'm so short, because I always do this. They beat me up all the time, and they'll beat you up too, and you know it, because you live this. And look at this, these statistics just real quick. This is an article from the Gallup polling organization last year. Church membership in the U.S. has fallen below the majority for the first time, and I'll show you if you're into charts and graphs and numbers. Church membership in the U.S. was pretty steady from the time they started measuring it in about 1940 until about the year 2000, 1999, 2000. About 70% or more were actively involved in church, and now you see the precipitous decline. Something's happening in the culture, and now we dip below 50% for the first time, and there's huge implications for that. We have an alarming decline, a percentage of Bible knowledge among Bible-believing Christians in each generation. In the World War II generation, you could go to any street in America, Main Street, you could poll 100 Americans at random, and almost 70% would tell you that they believe that the Bible is the owner's manual, and it's reliable, and it's truth, and it tells you what's right and wrong, and we should live accordingly. And then baby boomer generation drops 33%, and currently it's about 4%. About 4% of Americans subscribe to a worldview that we all are trying to follow. And man, more sobering information here. I told you I'm a charts and graphs guy. This is a percentage of Bible knowledge among American children over the last 50 years. You see the precipitous decline. So what this means is in 1950, you could have gone to any public school classroom in America and pulled out, you know, 10 kids at random, and 7 out of 10 can tell you what Christmas is about, what Easter celebrates, you know, who David and Goliath is. You know, they would know Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They were well-versed in the word, and of course that was removed from schools, and now you see the effect. Let me show you this one. This is 2007 numbers, so it's worse right now, but Cornell University did an exhaustive study. The reason I use theirs is because it was so meticulous. But they estimated that 18 to 24-year-olds are abandoning the religious faith of their parents at a rate of 9 out of 10. So even if we're raising them in church and they're going to Sunday school and we're teaching them some Bible stories, that's not cutting it, because if you're not teaching your children a truly comprehensive biblical worldview, as Tracy unpacks here all the time and as we encourage everybody to do, your kids don't have an analytical grid whereby to filter what is untrue, and they become easy prey for the prowling lion that's stalking around the tundra, and then they walk away from their faith, and they're no match when they go to University of Babylon or LSU or wherever, okay? I got one there. Okay. So have you heard of the Great Commission? The Barna Research Group, they do statistical surveys of the church in America today for the elders, the under-shepherds, and the shepherds and the pastors. Look, we don't even know what the Great Commission is anymore. And this is the breakdown of the age groups. But you know, obviously, you would expect millennials, you know, only 10% of them know what the Great Commission is. But elders, 29%? Only 29% of elders remember what the Great Commission is? The church is not doing its job. And there are huge implications for all of this, and among them is just one, and I'll move on, the suicide rate. I mean, the ultimate, look at this. In 2019, over 47,000 people died by suicide, and that is a 34% increase in just 20 years. And it just, it goes on and on. So what is the church to do? Bringing it back to the passage, okay? Peter says, walk circumspectly. Be sober, be on alert, know that enemy's out there, but you have a very particular responsibility. We're not unlike the church in the early days, right? I mean, they were suffering, and we're facing the same kind of persecution and suffering, and it's getting worse by the day, as you may have noticed, right? But he says, this is what you're supposed to do, and these passages are throughout the scripture, but you were supposed to contend for the faith, it says in Jude 3. Earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all entrusted to the saints. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. Join with me like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. See, the elder and the overseer, they are leading this, but they recognize that America is a postmodern, post-Christian culture now. It's painful to say that, but it's true, and that we have to be more prepared and more girded than we've ever been. And I know I'm running out of time, but I want to just real quickly, I'm going to tell you this, because this is another paradigm shift. It was for me, and I think it will be for you. Remember now, because we're in a post-Christian culture in America, we cannot take the same things for granted that we always did. If you're going to share the gospel, the good news with somebody, you have to understand they probably do not have a frame of reference, certainly if they live outside the buckle of the Bible Belt like we are, okay? They don't have any frame of reference about what you're talking about. And so this is a paradigm shift for us that's happened in our lifetime, is that we have to think of ourselves like Paul to the Greeks instead of Paul to the Jews. You know what I'm talking about? And if you look at Acts, in fact, I don't know, we don't have time to go there, but Acts 17, okay? In Acts 17, Paul goes to Athens. Now, Paul, remember, is sharing the truth of Christ. He's out, he's the great apostle, and he's sharing the truth, and he's planting churches, and he goes to the Jews, and he says, hey, listen, the Messiah that you've been waiting for, he's arrived. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Messiah. And some Jews believed, some didn't, but he could engage that conversation. When he goes to the Greeks, totally different approach. Why? Because the Greeks had no frame of reference about the need for a Messiah. They didn't know anything. In fact, look at this real cool. This is Kelly and I had occasion to go to Greece, to Athens, not long ago. And we were with a group of members of Congress on a diplomatic trip, and they gave us like 90 minutes to go to the Acropolis, okay? So this is the Parthenon. It's under construction. They're trying to fix some things, and these are awesome pictures that I took on my phone, and thank you. These are okay, but there's a reason I'm showing you all this. This is the vantage point at the Parthenon, on the top of the Acropolis, the hill in Athens above, you know, where democracy was created and the whole thing. And there's this arrow, and if you can see, there's a hill right there. And that's Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, where Paul gives the famous sermon in Acts 17. And when they pointed that out, I'm like, ah, so I got to run down there and see this, you know. I wanted to take a rock or whatever. They don't let you do that. But if you go there, now I'm zooming in. Now we're standing at the Parthenon. I'm zooming in on my phone. And this is Mars Hill, where Paul, right at the base of it, all the wise men of Athens would go. And so in Acts 17, Paul walks into this is the vantage point, looking up from the hill to the Parthenon. And here's an artist rendering of Paul, okay? So he goes in and he says, men of Athens, he walks into Athens and he's going to bring the gospel to the Greeks. And he walks into Athens and he sees, as he's walking into the Areopagus, a statue, and it says it's inscribed at the bottom to an unknown god. And so Paul goes to the Greeks, and Acts 17 lays this out, and you should go there and read it because it's so encouraging. And he says, listen, men of Athens, I see in every way how religious you are. In fact, I saw your ascription to an unknown god, but the god that you say is unknown is known. He is knowable. In fact, he knows you. And he starts, instead of with presenting Jesus, the Redeemer, the Messiah that they don't know that they need, he starts in creation. He starts with Genesis, and he gives the whole context. It's a very short synopsis, and we can follow it as our model to present the gospel to people in a post-Christian culture. And so I just thought that was cool, really cool. I'm out of time, so let me go back to Scripture, and we'll wrap this up. Now, Peter gives this word of hope. He always ends with the word of hope, and he says, look, even though it's dark, even though it's suffering, even though there's persecution, the underservant and the elder, the under shepherd and the elder is going to take a lot of the arrows because he's going to be out in front, remember, leading and with the pastor and co-pastoring the people, but all of you are going to suffer. But he says, listen, because this is the admonition to all of us. The God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, because this is tough, this is a tough life, he himself will restore you and he will make you strong and firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. And that's such an appropriate use. And let me tell you about this gentleman that you've chosen here real quickly, and I'm going to ask him to come up in just a moment. But first, let me tell you, I got to stick to my notes because I'm going to start telling personal stories and we'll be here all day, all right? But I tried to summarize this, okay? I want you to know that, as has been said, this is an appropriate choice. I've known Matt Ponder for a long time, and I've stood with him on the peaks, as I said, and I've walked with him through some tough valleys of life. I've seen him tested by trial, and I've watched the Lord work in his heart to do what Scripture says, that even in trials, that he has built his perseverance and his character and his hope, which is his witness. And this is a lay leader that clearly meets all those three qualifications. Remember the simple short list, okay? Guardian, he's an overseer. These are the qualities that Matt Ponder exhibits every day in his life. He's a husband, he's a father, committed family man. You see the evidence of this here. He does it in his profession. He was born that way. He's programmed that way. He studies the word to be fully approved under God and to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. That's what Paul says to young Timothy, the pastor. He says, that's what you have to do. Be fully approved under God. Study the word. And Matt Ponder does that. And so he has that discernment. He has the biblical knowledge. He has that knack that an under-shepherd really needs to help defend and uphold sound biblical doctrine. And he'll do that here. Proverbs 3 explains it. We've cited Proverbs 3 a couple of times. Peter cited it in this passage. But if you read further into it, it says that God will give a man great favor and a good name in his sight and in the sight of others if he walks with the Lord, if he keeps his commands, if he takes it seriously and he does that. And Matt Ponder submitted his life, and he walks that straight path. Okay, the second thing, that's guard. Second thing, servant. He has a servant's heart. He is selfless. He is... this guy would, and he may have actually done this to someone. He will give you the shirt off his back if you need it. I'm serious. Last ounce of energy if he needed. I was thinking of this. I don't know why I thought of this morning, but on the way I was thinking, there's this old country song by Tracy Lawrence. Who are you going to call, like, when your truck gets stuck in the mud way off the road, right? You know, you find out who your friends are. All right, that's him. All right? If you get stuck in the mud, call him. He'll be there. He may anticipate that you're stuck in the mud before you even call him, but that's your guy. Last thing, and I'll say, he's authentic. He's an example. And Matt leads other influential community leaders and influencers. He leads a Bible study with some of the most important people around. And older men respect him. Younger men look up to him, not just because he's 7'5", but also in physically, literally, and metaphorically, they look up to him. And the reason is because Matt is authentic. He is... what you see is what you get, and what you see is a great thing, and he does that every single day. So I think when Peter, and I'll close with this, when Peter wrote this description, I genuinely believe that he had a guy like this in mind, Tracy, and I think that when he knew that God was going to call and anoint pastors and servant leaders, that they would need some good, reliable, authentic men to walk alongside them and help, especially in times of trial, when the church is under assault and the truth itself is under assault, and when the flock is being stalked by the roaring lion, you gotta have strong men to help with that. And so I think you've chosen some really good ones here. and I'm delighted to appoint this. Let me ask Matt and Leslie and the boys. We all come up here real quick? So, because the boys are taller than me, too, and I look like a little kid.
Thank you.
Yes.